Well, it's that time of year. We're all thinking self-reflection thoughts and what kinds of things that we need to be worried about before the Passover coming up. We have that scripture in mind where we read in 1 Corinthians 11 verses 28 through 32 about reflection and examining ourselves. We'll start there if you want to turn over 1 Corinthians 11 verse 28. You know, as we approach this Passover, we don't want to just simply be asking ourselves, well, I've come this far. I guess I'm in it for however long is left. I can carry on doing what I'm doing, as if somehow all we have to do is maintain the status quo. In 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 28, it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." It starts off here with a very clear instruction that God does not want us to partake of those symbols until we have first examined ourselves. That He wants us, He expects us to go through a process before we enter that room and take of those symbols. And so we see a warning here in verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now we talked a year or so ago about this idea of discerning the Lord's body, and it's a multifaceted thing. On one hand, you have the fact that we're going to take of the symbols, the bread and the wine, which represents the body and the blood of Christ, so you want to discern His body that you are going to take into yourself. But on the other hand, the context that this was given was for a congregation that was treating each other quite poorly. And so He was telling people, do not come to take the Passover with the wrong frame of mind, with the wrong attitude, and with the wrong thoughts in your head. And you should be able to come here with the right frame of mind. So you can look at the Lord's body as the body of Christ, as we are all members of, as sort of another way of looking at this. So whoever drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So we kind of want to think about both of those concepts. Or verse 30, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." So it's pretty frightening to think, wow, illness and death come from not discerning the Lord's body, not taking it seriously. That's one of the reasons that Passover is not just open to anyone who wants to come. You've got to be a baptized member to take those symbols. And as a baptized member, you have at the time of baptism and then every year after that expected to examine yourself and verify that you are there with the right frame of mind and doing so. It says, verse 32, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with this world." It's a pretty horrible thing to be condemned as the world is, because we know that this world is going away. And when it does, it's gone. And we have that opportunity to be a part of this wonderful kingdom of God and be given eternal life. But for us, those that have tasted of God's Spirit and know Him and see Him as He is, to turn back at this point, there's no good answer for us in that situation. So we want to make sure that when we take of the cup and eat, and of the bread, that we have thought about what it means to us. What is that body of Christ, both in the form of the symbols and as far as God in heaven and the body of Christ as they sit around us and how we all interact with one another. So we spend this time each year to consider our path. And we want to probe our thoughts and feelings about how we're doing, to look at ourselves the way God does, and to see from His eyes, with His understanding, that's our goal. Because if we look at things from our own point of view, you know, oftentimes you think, well, how am I doing? And so you compare yourself, you know, who's standing around me? How am I doing next to the person beside me? Am I keeping up with the pack? Am I falling behind? You know, you take this kind of a snapshot judgment and you say, you know, I'm not doing too bad. I feel like I'm doing all right. And if that's the only examination we do, we could be in for a big surprise. So we want to make sure that what we're doing is a thorough examination. And it's common to fall into a pattern, and you've seen this before in your life, where you go through a trial and you get through it and you feel better, and then a very similar trial comes your way. And you think, did I not learn my lesson from the last trial? Is that why God has given me a similar trial or even the same trial? It's a repeating trial, you know, whether it be health or whether it be something going on in your life. And you're thinking, is this repeating for something I'm not learning? Is there something I'm not growing? And so you see this kind of recurrence that can happen in your life. That's one thing we definitely want to take stock of. Do we notice those things? Can you look back at your life and said, you know, I remember I was tested with the Sabbath 25 years ago. You know, I haven't been tested with the Sabbath in 25 years. So doesn't mean I'll never be tested by the Sabbath again, but it could mean that God feels like, well, you've learned that lesson. You don't need to go through that process again. Or do you have trials that you say, you know, I keep getting certain trials. So that's one of the things you want to think about. Now, if you did a word study on a particular word, turn, you'll find it in your Bible in its many forms, turn, turns, turned, 288 times, at least in my Bible, 288 times. And oftentimes when you read this word and you just did a concordant study of it and you see how it's used, you'll find that God often uses it, and when he talks about your relationship with him. And it's a very visual descriptor of what God is looking for in each and every one of us. So you'll read phrases like, they turned aside from following me. So it's not like they decided not to follow me. We think on those kinds of terms. Somebody makes a decision. Somebody out of weakness chooses not to do something. But God uses the term turns. They turned aside from following me. Or you'll read, if they would turn again to me. That's another phrase you'll see oftentimes in the Bible. If they would just turn to me. And you think, why does God use this imagery? Another phrase that you'll read oftentimes, take heed, do not turn to iniquity. So don't turn toward something that is terrible. And you start to see this in the context of what God is trying to say is the direction your life is going is like the direction your feet are going. And when you are walking in the right direction, you are headed in a good place. And when you are not in a good place, it's because you're actually walking in the wrong direction. It's not just a simple momentary lapse of weakness. It's actually, think of yourself as actually moving away from God. Because that's how God sees it. And you say, well, I mean, I guess you can see it that way. Well, since that's the way God sees it, it's probably a good way for us to look at it. When we're not where we want to be, think about this. We are actually walking in the wrong direction. Let's read this together in Psalm 125, God using this term. Psalm 125. We'll start in verse 4. Pretty basic instruction, something you would expect to hear that God would want us to do. Starting in verse 4 of Psalm 125, do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. So people who are doing what they're supposed to, David is asking God to do right by them, to bless them, because they are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. So, again, it's not just turn aside to their crooked. Those people who turn aside to their crooked ways are being led to iniquity. They are being taken away. And so this idea that we want to think about the word turn as our relationship with God, we're either turning toward him and we're moving in that direction, or we're turning away from him and we are walking toward a very dark place. Let's turn over to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. And we're going to read here in verse 13. Some instruction about the Sabbath again. And you know, when you think about somebody who does or doesn't keep the Sabbath, you don't think of it in the term of movement. You don't think about it in the term of where you're going or what, the destination. You think about Sabbath as far as a state of mind. It might be something you are doing physically with your hands or your mind that you think about as far as keeping the Sabbath. But it's interesting the way the words here are used with this word turn again. Isaiah 58, starting verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. So this idea of turning is linked with doing your pleasure, and that is something you kind of are all in. You are going somewhere. You are doing something. You are going to a place that is somewhere other than where God wants us to be. And it says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my Sabbath, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's some basic instruction. It says, if you decide to walk in this path and go where I'm telling you to go, where I lead you to go, you will find yourself delighting in God. And, you know, to ride on the high hills, I don't know. I don't exactly know what that means in your life, but I'm pretty sure it's something good. You know, I think you'd rather be on the high hills than in the low ditches. So as the imagery goes. So we have this idea that if you're examining yourself, do you need to turn? Do you need to make a change of direction? Is there some path that you're on that's leading you to some place you really don't want to end up? Away from God. And so the only way to do a proper examination of ourselves is we have to be willing to assess where we're going, what our destination is, and decide if we need to actually make a change, a course correction. Now, if you were on the ocean and you'd go back in time and they were, you know, the Mayflower. How did the Mayflower make it to Plymouth Rock? What tools did they have at their disposal? I mean, they didn't have all of the wonderful gadgets they have today to steer ships across the ocean. They had a rudimentary understanding of the stars, and they could use those for guidance. They had some early compasses that weren't all that reliable. And one of the reasons the early compasses weren't reliable, because when did they find out there was a difference between true north and magnetic north? And the difference between true north and magnetic north is what they call a declination. That difference changes depending on where you are on the earth. And so unless you had a map that tells you what the declination is between true north and real north, if you're using a compass, you're not going to follow a very true course. So what captains had to do back in those days would make constant course corrections. And if the weather was terrible and they couldn't use the stars, the method for figuring out where you were was hit and miss. They had very crude methods for figuring out how fast they were going. You know, when you're on the ocean, you can't watch the mile markers go by and set your stopwatch and said, okay, this is the speed we're going. You know, they had methods of dropping things in the water, watching them go by. They'd use an hourglass to make their time measurements and count how many times they've had to turn their hourglass over. It was very crude measurements. But yet, you'll find in God's Word, He gives us methods all the way back before any sophistication of knowing where you are and where you're going was known. He gave you very simple ways of figuring out how to stay on course. And so it requires constant monitoring. Am I on course? What progress am I making? One of the things you can do is you can look back in the past and say, what problems did I have? I mean, some people keep a diary. You know, I would be afraid to write a diary for a bunch of reasons. You know, for one thing, what if it fell into the wrong hands? You know, this is between me and God. I write this down, but see, we forget. We forget what we prayed about a year ago. We forget what we prayed about 5 years ago. And so if you were the kind of person that writes things down, I challenge you to go back and look at what you wrote. And when you do, one of the things I've been able to do is I've gone back and listened to messages I've given many years ago, even way back in the 90s, and listened to some of them. And I would say, well, these are some things I'm going through. And I thought, I remember that. I remember going through those things. And you can look at back at your life and say, have I made progress? Am I making progress? Do I see a course in my life going in a good direction? Or do I kind of see myself the same way as I did a decade ago? If I did, then maybe the growth hasn't been happening like I wished it would. The title of the sermon today is taken from the idea of schooling. If you were in school, you would have a certain set of examinations that you would have to go through before you could meet all the requirements you need to get a degree. And so when you would go into a course and you would take a class, you would have, at some point, they would have to measure you to see how you're doing, to see, are you on course to passing the class? And one of the big early markers that you're going to get in a class is midterm. And that midterm is going to tell you whether or not you are pointed toward passing the class or if you're pointed toward failing the class. And so the title of the sermon today is Preparing for Our Passover Midterm. Now, considering that Passover is the start of the spring festival season, it might seem weird to call it a midterm. But even though it's the first of the spring festivals, it's not the start of the year. Because the year started at the end of the last year. And that was back at the fall holy days. And so you come to the harvest season and the year is over. And then what? How many times have you thought about those months after the feast and before Passover as sort of vacation months? You know, nothing going on. It's just winter. I'm going to get a good book. I'm going to watch the snowfall, and I'm just going to enjoy my time. I'm not going to study anything new. I'm not going to do any kind of service projects. It's winter anyway. There's really no way to get anything done. And then you come across the springtime, and you're going, wow, I don't think I'm ready for the Passover. I have all these trials, these Passover trials that come upon me. It could be because you sort of put everything off until the midterm. And now you have concern whether or not you're going to pass that test. If you're in school and you are not knowing how you're doing with preparing for a midterm, you got to ask yourself some questions. I'm going to ask them today of you. My first question, I have three questions for you. When did you start preparing for this midterm? So if you're in school and you say, well, our midterm's coming up, it's worth half your grade, and the final's worth the other half. I've had classes where that's the way they did it. There were two tests for the whole year, and there was just instruction the rest of the time. Now, probably not ideal for that kind of a situation. Most of the time, you have homework of some sort. And the homework is really what should tell us how we're doing, because that's when we start preparing for the midterm, is when we start getting homework. Sometimes students get so wrapped up in the start of a term, especially if you just go off to school for the first time, what they find is a lot of students suffer their first major grade when they go to school, away for school, because they're learning their first time they're away from home, they're staying in a dorm, parents aren't there to say, are you doing your homework? Nobody's really going to notice if you go to that party and you're too looped for the next 2 days to even pay attention to what's going on. And, yeah, it can come upon you, and before you know it, you were worried about failing your classes. And you're thinking, wow, my parents, or I, depending on how the situation, saved for this class, for this tuition, and now, wow, it could go really poorly. And, of course, the midterm we're studying for has much bigger consequences than just failing out of school. I remember going to grade school, and I take my homework home, and I had every intention of doing it. It was something in my mind when I left school. In fact, I'd even say, you know what? I bet you I could probably, between here and here, get this homework done. But you get home, and my mom would say, you got any homework? And if she remembered to say it, I generally didn't feel good about lying to her. So I generally say, yeah, and she's, you better do it. And maybe that night I did my homework. But oftentimes she didn't say it until late, you know. She wouldn't ask me. And if she didn't ask, I thought, well, I could actually do something before she asked me about my homework. And then she doesn't. And dinner time comes. And then after dinner, there's something else going on. And before you know it, it's getting ready for bed. And she goes, did you have any homework tonight? And I said, yeah, but I can do it tomorrow before class. She goes, well, you should have done your homework. And, you know, she never caught on to say, you know, next time I'm going to make sure I ask as soon as you get home. So I would go through sometimes long periods of time where very little homework got done or only partially got done. I turn in for partial credit. And it came to the point where if I didn't pass that test, I was going to fail out of class. I was getting pretty desperate in some times. But in grade school, I remember there was always this time about a week before a major test where they say, this week we're going to review before the big test, before the big math test, before the big English test. And that told me I get 1 week to learn everything I didn't learn the whole term. And I had that week. And I crammed. And I was good at learning whatever I needed to. Now, how long did I remember that information, if you think about it? Not very long. You learn it quickly, you forget it quickly. But I had a way of soaking up a lot of information in a short amount of time, and then I got through the test. And, in fact, there was one time, and I think I was already changing my habits by the time I got to Ambassador College, but I do remember one class where I had completely forgotten that there was it was the Life and Teachings of Christ, and the instructor decided we're going to have a whole bunch of memory scriptures, and you guys need to be learning these scriptures, so here's 25 of them. I'd forgotten that we were going to have those on the test. Everyone else was going around with flashcards, and they were trying to learn them through the weeks, and I sat there, and somebody looked at me and said, so how many of those 25 did you get memorized? I said, 25 what? And, you know, teacher's up there pacing back and forth, getting ready to hand out the test. And I said, I have 4 minutes. I memorized 25 scriptures in 4 minutes. And they stayed memorized for about 12 minutes. And then they were gone. So when I got the test, I turned to that page, went, oh, yeah, and got them done. And I don't know, I think I got most of them. Didn't do me any good, was worthless to me. You know what? God doesn't give us those opportunities in our lives. He doesn't say, by the way, we're going to go over everything. You got a big trial coming up next week. I just want you to know that. It's going to be a bad one. It's going to rock you to your core. So you got 5 days here to study up before it hits you. And here's something you're going to have to know when that trial hits you. You know, because when we get hit by a trial, we don't know what to think next. We don't know what we're supposed to think. We don't know what we're supposed to do. And you're sitting there kind of dumbfounded saying, I'm not ready for this. But I had those opportunities in school. Turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2. Paul is talking to Timothy, trying to prepare him, trying to make him ready for the work that he had ahead of him, to be a good example, to lead by example, and to teach the way he needed to teach. And he says here in 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 14, it says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, but to the ruin of the hearers." So it says, basically, don't let people get on these horrible topics that don't benefit anyone. That just, you end up arguing over some minor point, and for what good does it do? And so you stop it. I mean, it's not doing anyone any good. Talk about things that are useful and that are good. It says in verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You know, to this day, I remember what it was like to have my teacher in grade school say, "All right, turn in your assignments from yesterday." And I turned in my assignment with three answers that I had done the day before. Horrible shame that she looks at it and it's like, he doesn't even care. I mean, I can't wait to fail him, you know, not realizing how hard I was going to work a week before the test. And I feel that shame every single time. Do you ever feel that shame when you come across a trial and you think, you know what, I'm better than this. I shouldn't have stumbled again. And you feel that shame. "A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." How do you divide the word of truth? It can't be done in 4 minutes before you need it. It can't be done. It can only be done by the efforts that I watched the other people doing, carrying the note cards around, learning the scriptures the slow way, the right way, applying them to your life, studying the Word of God when you have trials and tribulations in your life and finding those answers for yourself, building that foundation, going through the foundational scriptures and belief systems that you have and building on those things where you begin to know exactly where to go in the Bible to find the proof you need to get you from this point to that point. That's what this is talking about, rightly dividing the word of truth. It says, verse 16, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." You know, oftentimes when somebody doesn't know the answer, they want to change the subject to something they do know about. And you know, some people have certain topics that they like to talk about more than others. And it might be something that they've studied. It might be something that they're good at. But it doesn't profit anyone. It just happens to be something they know. And so you're talking about this topic. It might have some bearing on somebody's trial and they're going through, or some learning curve that somebody may be on. And somebody changes the subject to something they happen to know off the top of their head. And it doesn't profit. It doesn't do any good. And so changing the subject doesn't tell people, oh yeah, that person really studies their Bible, because they keep going to the same topics that are important to them. But to rightly divide the word of truth means not going into idle babblings, and their message will spread like cancer. And he mentions these two people, Hymenaeus and Philetus, are of this sort. Think about that. Have your name in the Bible as somebody to avoid. By the way, if you see this person, yeah, you want to avoid them. That is something that's going to stick with you. That's terrible. It says, "Who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." So somebody who probably gave up waiting for Christ's return, since most of them believed it was happening in their lifetime, said, "It's already past, because I don't have the patience to continue to wait for it. So I'm going to work out a scenario in my head where I say it's already happened. Now I get to be somebody with new truth, and people can tell me how smart I am for figuring it out. And yet what they've gotten themselves is a really negative review in the Word of God for all time. Pretty terrible. So we don't want to have that shame when we evaluate ourselves, that we spend too much time on things that don't value or profit others, don't profit ourselves. When we want to learn something, you often want to find a quick way. I want to learn about topic X. I'm going to go find a sermon on it. And then that way I'll know about topic X. There's nothing wrong with listening to a sermon on a topic to get some insight on it. But I hope that's not what you're hoping is going to be your foundation. That's like saying, my neighbor's house is really strong. He's got a great foundation. So when the storm comes, my house will be fine. Because that sermon was somebody else's foundation. Somebody else built that. Somebody else worked on that. Somebody else proved that before they brought it out. And what they bring out in a sermon is only the tip of the iceberg, as they say. And all of the other foundation to prove that that was the right scripture to read, it was the best of the 40, maybe, was what they read in that message. But you didn't get the 40. He didn't give you all the 40. So you can't look at somebody else's house with a strong foundation and say, that therefore my house will stand at the next hurricane because I listened to a sermon. You got to do the work yourself. Kind of like the Bible study course we're going through. You can put as much or as little effort into it as you want. And you may have a different method for building your foundation. And all I'm saying is you need to have a strong foundation. Whatever method you choose to have that strong foundation, just know that it's going to be tested. Everyone is going to have that moment where God has to know where we stand, what we know, what we have prepared ourselves for. So when you think about this upcoming midterm, you got to ask yourself, when did you start preparing? Did you start preparing after the last feast? Or did you take some time off? Did you go to some of those parties, as the kids do in college? Did you kind of forget about your homework, as I often did? Did you just sort of let time pass because it's not till weeks? I know I've done this. How many weeks is it till Passover? Oh, it's more than four. You know, having that 4-week period somehow means it's enough buffer to get through whatever I need to get through. And you think about that. We're supposed to be doing what we do all the time. And so all we're doing at this time of year is putting pencil to paper. We're actually proving it to ourselves that we actually have done the work that we're supposed to be doing all along. Now, I had somebody give me a test all of my midterms. I sat at a desk, they handed me the questions, and I could go through there and evaluate myself based on questions that were given to me by an instructor. It'd be great if God did that. But what he wants us to do is to come up with the questions, fill out the test, then grade ourselves. And so you can take it, you can say, how am I doing? I feel pretty good. I guess I'm ready for this year. And you could take that trip through Passover if you dare. But you can. You can just say, I evaluated myself. I feel pretty good. I feel pretty good. Yeah, I think I'm going to be fine. Or you could be a lot more thorough. And God leaves it to us to decide how much homework we're going to do. And no one's there to tell us you didn't do your homework last night. No one's there to say you didn't prepare, because it's only up to us. And why does God do that? Wouldn't it be easier for him to tell us, by the way, compared to everyone else in the class, you're like in the last place, just so you know. You know, I expect your grade. If it wasn't for the curve, you weren't going to make it. It'd be great if we knew that. And yet we don't. Because God wants us for eternity. And if you haven't figured it out, eternity is a really long time. And if you don't have the patience to get through one half a year putting in the work, God's got to wonder, how much patience do we have for eternity? Here's the next question we should ask ourselves. How is this exam, how is this midterm going to affect our overall grade? I've actually heard people say, you know, the midterm's coming up, it's only worth like 10% of your overall grade. I'm not even going to do it. I'm going to put the term paper for the class is 50% of your grade, and the final exam is worth 40% of your grade. Midterm's only worth 10. I'm not even going to study. Because they make a determination in their mind that it's not worth that much toward my overall grade. Can you shine off this midterm and say, you know what? I had a really good midterm last year. I plan to have a great midterm next year. So as long as I'm having regular good midterms, I can kind of shine off one, can't I? And you can make that determination. Now, it's interesting. I used to work at a community college. And during my 16 years there, I attended a number of meetings where they were talking about student success. And they would say that there's an average, national average for students that come to two-year schools that eventually get some sort of a degree or continue on to get another degree. So some people just go to a two-year school, don't get any degree, but they get all their coursework toward their four-year degree, and then they go off to a four-year school, and then they get their four-year degree. So they're measuring whether they get their four-year degree ultimately or do they get their two-year degree. And so one of the things they do is, do they meet these requirements in, not 2 years, because that's all it takes to get that. They give them four. Do they get their two-year degree requirements in 4 years? And the school I was going to had a rate of 15% did. 15%. 85% of the kids that were going there weren't. You think, how could that be? What are they doing? The halls are filled. Where my office was in a classroom building, and we had the only administrative building office on that floor. So oftentimes when students were looking for administrative help, they would come into our office, which wasn't related to academic at all. We were in IT. But they would come in, and I remember there was a certain 2 weeks out of each term that they would come in and they would ask for add drop slips. So do you guys have an add drop slips? And for the first few years, we didn't have them. We sent them upstairs to one of the offices upstairs. Finally, somebody says, they're always asking, why don't we get them? And I was amazed once they started realizing, and we were only giving out add drop slips for the students who were on that building on that floor. And we probably handed out 24 add drop slips. And on that floor were four classrooms. That was it. There were four classrooms. And we'd hand out all of those add drop slips. And the way it worked was, if you could drop the class at week such and such, you could have gone through so far, but you start realizing you're not going to make it. And it's going to end poorly for you. And you drop the class. You still paid for it. You still lost all that time, but now it doesn't count against you. It doesn't hurt your overall grade. It doesn't affect your GPA at all. It's like you didn't even take it. Of course, you were taking 12 credit loads, which is the bare minimum to be considered full-time, and you just dropped this out, so now you're down to 9 credits, and now you're not considered full-time, so that could be a problem. What students would do is they would give themselves 15, 18, 19 credits, and then they drop 2 or 3 of their worst classes if it wasn't going well for them. And sometimes they would drop even more, and they wouldn't get to where they were moving toward their degree in enough time, and after 4 years, they still hadn't even finished a two-year degree. And so they would have these meetings where they say, how do we stop this? How do we find this? Well, one of the things they noticed is when they would talk to these students that were dropping so many classes, they said, well, why'd you drop? Well, I wasn't making it in that class. But this is like week five of the class. You didn't know? He goes, no. I mean, I went to the lectures, and then we did a quiz, and I bombed it, and then they started preparing for the midterm. I wasn't ready. So I dropped. In fact, I believe you could even drop the class after the midterm. I think you could drop up to week eight, which is on a 12-week course. You could drop. So they would wait until they see if they passed the midterm, and if they failed, then they dropped the class. Could you skip a year? Could you just say, I'm going to take this Passover off? You could. Could you get away with it? Maybe. It might not hurt your overall grade. I wouldn't count on it. What does that mean? You know, it means God just knows that you quit. Does he pull back his Holy Spirit from you? Do you lose some of your understanding? What does that mean? I don't know. I'd be too afraid to take that chance, personally. What if you took it off and you just said, I'm not going to discern the body of Christ this year, and then something happens to you and you died? What does that mean? I don't know. I don't know how to do the math. That would be awful. Everything we do in life affects our overall grade in one way or the other. It might affect it a little bit. It might affect it a lot. When I drive over here, I reset my gas mileage to see how I'm doing. Because if I don't reset my gas mileage, it's averaging how I'm driving with the last 15, 20 tanks of gas. And I could drive perfectly. I could get pulled by a semi the whole way. And my gas mileage won't change because it won't move the needle much. But if I reset it and start all over, then I see big differences in how I'm doing. So it's about perspective. So if your perspective on your growth is based on just the last few months, you might feel like, wow, I've been doing pretty good. I don't really need another test to see how I'm doing. I feel like I'm doing fine. But if you compare that with how you've been doing over the last decade, you might have a different opinion on how you're doing. And you start realizing that every midterm might be your last opportunity to turn back to God. Turn some aspect of your life toward God that maybe you've been holding back. Where, to some extent, I'm with God. He's got me on 75% of the stuff. But there's 25% of the stuff, it's behind that door, I'm not opening it, I'm not even looking inside the door. I don't even want to know what's in there. And we got to turn. And we got to deal with that. One of the things they tried to do for these students is they tried to get them to test the students earlier in the term. They said, we'd like to have a test in the first week of class. Teachers revolted. They were upset. I don't have that kind of time. I don't have that kind of energy. You know, it's all I can do to get something by the first month of class. So it's too late. If you waited a month for them to realize that they're not on course, they can't get back on course in the next two. You need to let them know early that they are cutting it. One of the things they used to do, and you'd see this at the start of every term, a classroom might hold 28 students. The computer classrooms in our building did. 28 stations. So you could go in there and sit at a computer, and they would start the class. And they'd put 35 to 38 students in that room. And you'd walk by in the first week of class, and there was half a dozen students with their backs against the wall. And they're there waiting for somebody to drop out. Because there's somebody that's going to drop out. And they started realizing that you start a class with 28 students, and you come to midterm and there's 20 students, and you come to the final and there's six. They said, we need to improve. We need to get more students in here so that those that are willing to do the work have a shot at getting through there, because we don't have enough instructors to get everybody in that wants the class. But they had more than enough instructors for everyone who was going to finish the class. They could have cut their faculty by half, cut the cost of tuition in half, closed half the buildings, if they only had the dedicated students that were actually going to finish, go through it. That's why God says many are called and few are chosen. Luckily, we don't have a lazy instructor who says, I don't want to go through the effort to train and to test. Turn over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. God does not have the same objection to do the work necessary to ensure that we are ready for the midterm. Hebrews 12, we're going to start reading verse 5 through verse 11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. We've heard this so many times. We've read it so many times. You don't feel very loved when God is rebuking us. At least I don't. It's not the first thing that comes to mind when you fall into a terrible trial. You don't say, boy, do I feel loved. You might feel picked on. You feel very unfortunate, possibly. But it says here, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Scourges, that's a terrible thing. You ever seen that done? That's not something you would, if you scourge your children, you'd end up in jail. So this is a tough thing that we're talking about. And scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If you find a way to get through to the finish line without going through this process, you have no right being there. You are not a son or daughter of God. That's the bottom line here. Everyone who goes through this process goes through this difficult time of chastening. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. How's this for homework? This is the homework that we're supposed to be doing throughout the year. Telling ourselves that we are going to put ourselves in subjection to God. We're going to be grateful for it. We are going to actually ask him to tell us where we need to grow. And as I've said many times, if you ask God to tell him one of your faults, he will tell you one of your faults. If you ask God to tell you five of your faults, he will tell you five of your faults. And you will find out five of your faults very quickly. And I guarantee you it will not be pleasant. But if you want the finish line, you're going to have to find that information out somehow. If you don't see yourself the way God sees you. Now, if you happen to know 30 or 40 of your own faults, as I happen to know of myself, and you're working on them, and you're making progress on them, I don't generally ask God every day, hey, can you throw another one at me? I'm feeling pretty good about myself today. Go ahead. Hit me with your best shot. I don't have that kind of courage. I've done it a couple times. And when I feel the strongest spiritually, I ask the most meek way I know how for him to show me something with patience and with grace, because I'm not sure I can take another right in the, upside the back of the head with a 2x4. Because I've had too many of those in my life. But it's an effective tool. If you want to know what you need to work on, ask him. If things aren't spiritually happening in your life the way you think it should, and you've been trying this method of just trying to figure it out for yourself, and it hasn't been bearing the fruit that you need to, and you are worried about this upcoming midterm, and you think, I'm not sure what my overall grade's going to be, I'm not sure I'm making the progress I need to, then have a little courage and ask God to show you. Say, show me something that I really need to work on. Maybe just one thing that you think I can accomplish, that I can overcome. And sit back and be amazed at what he shows you in short order, because it happens. The third question for this midterm is, are you prepared to change your study habits? It took me all the way till college before I was ready to change my study habits. And I replaced my C's with A's. Part of it was because I cared about the material. Part of it was because I studied. Now, I didn't get all A's. I'm not here to tell you I got a 4.0 in college. Nope, I didn't. But I did respectable compared to my earlier years in school. And I learned some lessons. And I learned about studying that there's no shortcut to doing the work. There is just no shortcut. Any shortcut I've learned only gets you lost when you try to repeat it. It's like somebody reading you a recipe over the phone, and you make this dish and it's wonderful and everyone raves about it, and 2 weeks later you try to reproduce it and you can't remember. What good is it that you did it once? Doesn't get you anywhere. Are you prepared to change your study habits? There's a quote that I've often wrongly credited to Winston Churchill. Lincoln and Churchill are often credited with all kinds of things they never said. You know, I think it was Lincoln that says, everything you need to learn, you can learn on the internet. But Winston Churchill was often credited with this phrase, actually written by a Spanish philosopher, George Santayana. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And that's kind of a microcosm of many of our spiritual lives. We repeat many of the same mistakes over and over in our lives. We don't learn from them. It's often big times because it's not that we don't know that there's a better path, but generally we take the path of least resistance. And the path of least resistance generally has the least amount of work. And the least amount of work is the surest way to fail. And so you find yourself repeating this. Turn over to Lamentations. Most people credit Jeremiah for writing this. Some scholars like to doubt that he did write it. I think he did, but the jury's still out. Lamentations. We'll start in verse 1 in chapter 1. Lamentations 1 and verse 1. We're going to read to verse 5. It says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. Lamentations was written after the fall of Jerusalem. And I picture Jeremiah writing this as they're taking him away down to Egypt, writing about how sad Jerusalem was. What it could have been versus what it is. He has this, you know, Jeremiah was the purveyor of what could have been. God told them what to do to come through that trial. Do the hard work and you will come through this trial. I will restore you. And they said no. They took the easy route and they failed. And so the author's writing here, how lonely sits that city that was full of people. Like a widow is she, who was great among the nations. The princess among the province has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. It sounds just terrible. If you happen to have lived there, watch the fall of Jerusalem. And it came in waves. You know, they took people out of Jerusalem and put them into captivity in three separate groups, trying to get them to just be subjected to the Babylonian Empire. And they just kept rebelling. And Jeremiah says, they're your master now. Do what they say. God tells you to do what they say, and then I will restore you. Continuing on to verse 3. Judah has gone into captivity. Under affliction and hard servitude, she dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The road to Zion mourns because no one comes to set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. This goes on through the first two chapters. You know, Lamentations is very aptly named. I mean, just mourning and wailing, talking about how terrible the situation is. It goes on chapter after chapter. And then in verse 3, toward the end there, in verse 39 of chapter 3, we read this. Why should a living man complain? If you happen to have lived through this whole thing, you weren't one of the many that were killed, why should you complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Even after, Monique would say, game's over, you lost, it's all over, he's still telling them, you deserve it. There's no reason for complaining. You brought this upon yourself. Maybe now you will admit it and you will turn back to God. Even when all seems lost, it's still, there's that path back to God if you're willing to turn. So if we're coming into this present evaluation period and we're not prepared as we wished we were, we can still turn back to God. You know, the point of reading about Old Testament Israel is there was always a path back to God. And what we read here in Lamentations, even after they were taken into captivity, when most people said, well, that was it. It was too late at that point. And no, God didn't restore Israel after that. There's a prophecy that he will, and I believe that prophecy is true. But all those years, it didn't happen. And yet still we have this. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. That can still happen. Are you willing to change your study habits? Are you able to acknowledge that maybe haven't really approached my spiritual foundation the way I could have? If you don't read the Word of God, except for our time together in this room, you have a problem. If you don't study the Word of God, not just read it, but study it outside of your time here, you have a problem. If you don't fast, but that one time a year, and I realize there's health reasons that some people can't go and have multiple fast reasons through the year where they have full fast, but there are lots of ways to fast through the year. There are lots of ways you can sacrifice something of yourself. And if you don't do it but once a year, brethren, you have a problem. And I wouldn't want to go into that evaluation period if that was my scorecard. You can change your study habits. And your very life can depend upon it. It's a scary thing to say. You say, well, I've gotten by this far. I've made it this far. How's that working for you? It may sound absurd, but some people actually say to themselves, great, feast is over. I can take it easy until spring. And if that's something that's ever thought that's gone through your mind, now's the time to change your study habits. Changing your study habits means setting goals, knowing if you reach them, and there's lots of ways. I'm one of those people that are very apprehensive to write down my goals. I know what they are. I know what progress I'm making. And I can tell you the ones that I know about most often are the ones I make the most progress on. But I guarantee you, if I would write down a goal, I would make it. I would pass it. One of the things that are goals for me is when you go to the doctor and he tells you all these things that you've got to change, and he gives you something in writing. Those are pretty powerful words that are written down. And you say, if I'm going to continue to be on this earth, I'm going to follow what's written down here. Because if I don't, I'm not going to be here. So we have the opportunity before this midterm to change our study habits. And yes, it's kind of like cramming before the big test. And all I can say is, I would rather cram before the big test than not prepare for the test at all, if all said and done. And then you can plan next year after the feast. What new project are you going to start studying? What new method are you going to use? Are you going to employ? Is it going to be a schedule that you write down and you stick to? Is it going to be a number of topics that you start saying, I'm going to spend my time and researching this? Maybe you're going to go back and go through and shore up your foundation. You know, concrete looks great up until it fails. You ever seen dry rot from very many feet away? Oftentimes inspectors will come up and they'll point out dry rot in a foundation. The homeowner had no idea it was there. Maybe they didn't know what to look for. It looked fine to them. But anything happens to stress that foundation, that dry rot is just going to collapse. You just don't know. It looks good up until it fails. And that's what happens oftentimes when trials come. So as we think about this upcoming midterm, ask ourselves these questions. When did I start studying? How's it going to affect my overall grade? And am I willing to change my study habits if it appears that I wasn't ready for this year? And that will guarantee that you've turned. Because that's what we're all about. We are turning back to God. And then we set in our mind, from here on out, we are going to continue to walk in that direction. And next year, we'll have very different answers to the questions before the midterm.